low goals are easily achievable. I've been trying to wear a smartwatch because it reminds me to be more active. The only thing is, I didn't wear it very much during the month of December. And so it looked at my poor performance, and it thinks that I spent several days without moving at all. And it tries to encourage me to do more than I did last month. I got to tell you, there's a real benefit to making that fruit very low-hanging. Because on January 1st, I got the note, here is your new fitness goal for the month of January. Move 0.2 miles 14 days this month, and you will make your goal. Men and women, I'm happy to tell you, I have met my physical goal for the month. I no longer have to move. And we laugh at that. But in reality, a lot of us have set very low goals in terms of how we live out our faith. Hebrews has been calling us away from that. And the fundamental key to being spiritually motivated that is going to be a part of the next few pages of this text is to have a very high view of who God is. This sounds basic, but it, in reality, is very difficult. Would you open your Bibles, if you haven't, to Hebrews chapter 9? And just to warn you, those of you who are worried about the clock, we are going to spend much of our time in verse 1 because it's so fundamental to the rest of the argument that follows. It reads very simply. Now, even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And I would just note that as you look at this, and this is the purpose of the tabernacle that's given to us, there are two key words that we need to remember as we think about this verse. Number one is, there is a warning that is in this part. You see that word where it says there are requirements? Basically, it has the idea of regulations, ordinances, fixed laws. These are instructions that God has given, and we do not get to improvise. Put very simply and very shortly, God cannot be approached any way that we want to approach him. And so there are rules in place to teach people what it means to have a holy God who is governing the universe. But there is also a welcome, because you notice that this is a place of divine worship in an earthly sanctuary. And one of the things that we saw in chapter 8, and one of the things we'll see as we review some of the principles of chapter 8, is they're touched on again. I love this author because he does so good at reminding us of what we've heard. Someone ought to write a homiletics text just on the book of Hebrews. But again, that's for free. I didn't plan on saying that, but it's just so brilliantly constructed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God, in Old Testament and New Testament, has called us to worship him. Because when you think about it, because in our economy, not that this is the only reason for worship, when you think about it, the only time we think clearly is when we're thinking biblically about who God is and what he demands from us. As much as I would like to do the invitation to worship first, the author starts with a warning, and so that's where we're going to start. And as we think about what it means to have requirements for divine worship, just a couple of things that I would encourage you to think about, and some of these you would have to go back and read the Old Testament again, primarily from Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, and some of the other basic statutes to keep Israel right before God and right with each other, and then it begins to flow into the tabernacle description. And a tremendous amount of detail is given to things like the floor plans, the furnishings, and things like that. We're not going to have time to look at all those texts. It's exactly 47 chapters. So I'm going to try to distill just a couple of thoughts from those 47 chapters, which I actually got to read twice. Once last week in preparation for last Sunday. Well, okay, that would have been 2 weeks ago, technically. And then over the last week as we get to review this again. But would you notice that the primary instruction as you think about what it meant to worship God in the Old Testament, the major requirement is that we understand that we have to approach God with reverence because he is holy. The term holy is used 141 times between Exodus 20, where God begins this process, and Leviticus 27, where he wraps up the description of what the tabernacle is going to be like. You came into the tabernacle, and everything about it was to remind you that God was holy. And it's kind of fascinating, because as you came in, there was a huge pillar on the left and a huge pillar on the right, and they were both named after God who was present, the God who makes covenants, and the God who is mighty. And as you come in, the whole purpose was to make you feel very small, because we are. And he is almighty. And then you look forward, and there is this giant pool. And it, literally, it's the size of a lot of our Doughboy pools. If you have had one of those pools, and I'm glad they make them cheaper now, that's about an 18-footer by about 4 feet deep, that was about the size of the pool that was in the temple that was just for washing the priest's hands. And the truth that it communicated is that we are filthy and vile beyond description or true understanding. And we have to come holy and cleansed. And so the demands of holiness are in the use of the word holy. The priest, holy as the Lord, was stamped on his headgear and on his uniform. Only certain clothes were to be worn. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the verses that I always hear people kind of laugh at in terms of Old Testament law is the prohibition against polyester. And it's not that there's a vendetta, a divine vendetta against leisure suits. But you know, there was one polyester gown that was allowed in the Old Testament for God's people, and it was for the priest. Can I argue that in the law, God was communicating that even the priest, the makeup of the priest's clothing was to be thought of as holy and sacred and unique and not for everyday, every type of use. It was demonstrated not only through the pillars, not only through the pool, but through the altar that stood between the person and the Holy of Holies. And when you came in there, you realized, I have to be cleansed physically. The altar reminds you, I have to be cleansed spiritually. And the holy place and the Holy of Holies is a reminder that God is not to be approached in any trivial sense of the word or with any attitude. And it's something that we've lost. You know, pet peeve time. One of my least favorite songs of recent days is "Now Is the Time to Worship." I'm not the only one with a pet peeve. Here's why. It begins with "now, come, now is the time to worship." Can I argue that that trivializes worship, because every moment of our lives is to be devoted to the worship of God? And when it talks about "come as you are to worship," I don't have a problem if you're talking about clothing. But we dare not bring any old attitude into worship and believe that we have worshiped. Primarily, if we're lacking a reverence for who God is, we are absolutely incapable of worship. If we are coming with sin resident in our lives, we are absolutely incapable of worship, because we have no acknowledgement that God is holy, which is the chief lesson that has always been communicated in worship, Old Testament and New. And as I was thinking through this, the tabernacle demonstrated our holiness in the size of the furnishings, the function of the furnishings. The one lesson that came from the tabernacle is we stand perpetually in need of God's forgiveness, because we are perpetually evil and he is always holy. You can see some of the difficulties in being a person who's holy in Scripture. I read from 1 Timothy earlier. And here we have God who is in unapproachable light, meaning we can't even look at him. He's so perfect and so holy. That is an amazing concept. And really, his glory is a visual reminder of his perfection. And he's so perfect, we cannot even lay eyes on him with our sinful flesh. And God's people who saw his hand in some very mighty ways chose to treat him very casually, very quickly. The same Israelites who saw God open up the Red Sea and swallow the Egyptian armies were grumbling at him and saying, he brought us out here because he hates us. He wants to kill us. Within days of his deliverance, when the tabernacle was complete, God filled it with his glory, and his people were amazed at what they had seen. Again, glory being a reflection of his holiness. They brought in the furnishings, and they did the first offerings, and God's presence came to reside there in a way that was so brilliant, the priest had to run out of the temple because his glory was so great they couldn't abide it. And yet, just a few days later, would you turn to Leviticus chapter 10? Here's what the leaders thought. Starting in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. And then they placed the incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of Yahweh and commanded them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be glorified. So Aaron kept silent. The very priests who were to lead in worship didn't regard God as holy in spite of what they had just seen. In spite of the garments that they were wearing, in spite of the consecration, they thought that God could be treated trivially. And so they went into his presence with an offering that he did not prescribe, one they decided would be better than what he had supplied. And they paid for it with their lives because it is a constant battle to regard God as holy as we ought to do. Even some of the good guys struggled with this. Moses. Do you know why Moses didn't get to enter the Holy Land? And you'll say, well, because he hit the rock instead of speaking to it. But when God gave commentary on this, he said, you're not going in because you did not treat me as holy. Every time we disobey, it's a statement that we are not regarding the holiness of God. David. Again, overall, would we say he's a good guy or a bad guy? I would say he was a good guy with some huge looming faults, right? But he did have a high regard for God. And you think about what led to this passage that I'm going to reference. And David was brokenhearted because he lived in a place of luxury. He lived in a place where he was comfortable. And he said, but here we have the Ark of God that represents the presence of God. And the Ark of God is sitting in a tent in a field and nobody's paying attention to it. We've got to reverence God. We've got to bring that to Jerusalem. And so they did. The problem was David forgot that God is holy and he did not follow God's instruction for the transportation of the Ark. And in 1 Chronicles 13, because even David, a man after God's own heart, treated God trivially, did not walk in obedience to the word, and it cost a man his life. And really, for a time, David was absolutely devastated and afraid of God. Actually, for a time, he was angry. But who was at fault, God or David? Yeah. I always kind of cringe when I hear people talk about they're angry with God. We ought to be angry with us. We're the ones that make the mess. And so there's a demonstration of his holiness. There is a difficulty in the pursuit of holiness. Even good people have a hard time regarding God holy as they ought to. But you know, it's interesting because there is in Scripture a couple of texts that remind us how holiness is developed. And it comes first and foremost with coming to grips with who God is. I could draw from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah heard God's holiness declared three times. He's holy, holier, holiest, right? And what was Isaiah's response? It was to fall on his face and declare that he was a dead man. And basically what he said is, I'm a man of filthy lips. And I love that because in a moment, Isaiah recognized how unworthy he was, but he also recognized how perfect and complete the cleansing from God is. And was mobilized to service after the confession was made and after the cleansing of God was demonstrated. We develop in holiness according to the text of Hebrews. And I'm going to run ahead a little bit, and I'll go back to Hebrews. But when you get to the end of this discussion, where he's saying, I want you to understand something. There are regulations for worship because God is holy, and you dare not approach him with a light spirit, with iniquity in your heart, with irreverence. And he ties up this whole discussion about the regulations for worship, saying, here's the New Testament regulation for you. Never forget that your God is a consuming fire. Never forget that. In other words, friends, never forget that because God is perfect, we deserve to be consumed. But God, in his mercy and his grace, provided forgiveness. He restored fellowship with those he created in his image, not because of our goodness. Titus makes that very clear, but because he is gracious. Never lose sight of the fact that God's righteousness, his holiness, is so complete that there will be people that spend an eternity in hell if they ignore his regulations for approaching him in this age, which is by believing that we are unworthy, but Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead. Holiness is at the heart of our call. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment? I'm going to start in verse 13. Peter says, therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And I love this because he's saying, listen, God called you, God redeemed you, and because he is holy, you as loving children, you need to make holiness the pursuit of your life. It's not just an Old Testament concern. This is something that gets carried over into the new covenant that was made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are to pursue holiness because our God is holy. But if we do not study and try to learn about his holiness, we will have a standard that is low as the one my watch set for me, spiritually instead of physically. And so the key to holiness is to have a high view of who God is that we can only learn through the careful study, consideration of his word. And I can guarantee you, whatever your understanding of God's holiness is, it falls short of what truly is. And so this is a lifelong pursuit. Every time we open God's word, part of our thought process, part of our study needs to be, what does this tell me about the perfection of God? Because I'm never supposed to forget that he is a consuming fire. And that the only way I can approach him is through Christ. But that fellowship can be strained and stained through sin. And so I need to return to him and perpetually confess how I have betrayed him on so many occasions. God is holy. By the way, if our first call is to approach him with reverence, because he is holy, the natural result that comes from that is that we must come with humility, because we are lowly. This is probably the big issue that Jesus dealt with over and over again with those who came to him in the name of religion, is they had no idea of their sinfulness and how lowly and pathetic and stained they were. The key to being a self-righteous person is to absolutely ignore the holiness of God. In other words, that's what you want to avoid. Because the last thing we need is to be self-righteous, because the standard for holiness is so absolutely great. Many, many years ago, when I was working my way through school, my first college job was I was janitor. And folks, I'm happy to tell you that I was the 2-time recipient of the Custodian of the Year. And then they brought in a consultant who looked over my work and everybody else's and went, nope, this is no good. This won't do, this won't do, this won't do, this won't do, this won't do. Right? Self-righteousness is sort of like that self-congratulatory award. Look, I'm better than anyone else. But then the expert comes and says, no, 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 no. You are not worthy. He is worthy. You have so far still to go. When we make God's holiness in the forefront of our thinking and a key portion of our study, it will always expose where we need to grow. We have been called saints. We are positionally holy. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. And now the call is to recognize the battle you have to live like a saint and to walk in complete dependence on Him. So there's a warning. We don't get to approach God just any old way we want. But the second key word that comes out of here, though, is that there is a welcome. God invites us to worship Him. And again, this is never done on our own merit. We can't come to church and say, look at all I did. I'm worthy to enter into your presence today. We're never worthy of His presence in our might or in our merit or with our worth. It is only because of the perfection of Jesus Christ that has covered our sin that we can enter into His presence through prayer or public worship. But can I remind you that worship is not merely singing. Now, it can be a part of it. I went through Scripture, and I just found 4 keys to what makes for effective worship. And worship in song is one of them. We read earlier from Psalm 33, sing to Yahweh, sing to the Lord. Psalm 150, I just read that one the other day. And the same thing is sing to the Lord. And here's the great thing. He says, make it loud and make it heartfelt. Even if you can't sing pretty. There's an opportunity for the tone deaf to worship in song if it comes from the right heart. So we worship in song. Secondly, we worship through supplication or prayer. Prayer is an essential part of worship. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, God makes this a fundamental action of the church that when you get together, I want men everywhere praying, lifting up what? Holy hands. And by the way, the prayer is astounding. In fact, I think that he's telling us to pray for one of the greatest miracles that humanity could know, because he says, pray for salvation for your governors. Miracle, folks. But actually, we're also called to pray for the salvation of all men. Prayer is an essential part of worship. Sacrifice is also an essential part of worship. Now, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed bulls and goats and a variety of animals. In the New Testament, the sacrifice is a little different. Yes, there is physical giving. But the ultimate act of sacrifice is actually the laying aside of our will for the purpose of obeying our Father. Or put another way, submission. I really love the way the Lord leads things to kind of tie together. Would you go to Romans 12, 1 and 2? Men, sound familiar? Paul says this, therefore, and I'm not going to be able to summarize this like we did yesterday, but that therefore means to really get the context, you got to read the first 11 chapters of Romans. Because it speaks about the mercy of God, how undeserving and rebellious we are by nature, how good God is to provide forgiveness for those that come to Him through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve that the will of God is that which is good and pleasing and perfect. We have not worshipped if we are not obedient. Because the ultimate display of worship is us saying, God, everything we have is yours. We belong to you. Many years ago, there was a pastor in the Grand Rapids area that was preaching about this. And they did their order of service a little bit different. They did the offering at the end of the service. I suppose it was your way of voting on whether or not it was a good sermon. But he was preaching out of this very text. And at the end of the service, as the offering plates were going by, a child took the offering plate, sat it down on the ground, and stood in it. The ushers were a little taken aback. They weren't sure where to go from here. The pastor was so moved by that gesture of this child wanting to be obedient, he actually preached the next message while standing in an offering plate. They either had really big offering plates or he had very small shoes. I'm not sure which. But the essence of worship in both Old and New Testament is us saying, Lord, we belong to you. In Romans 11, we're told that all things exist by him, for him, or through him, and for him. We exist for his pleasure, not our own. In the Old and the New Testament, we have been called to be a peculiar people because we surrender our will to the will of God. And so, just the very purpose of the tabernacle was to invite people saying, come, worship God. We were created to worship God. We were created to be in fellowship with him and to come to grips with his greatness and his mercy and his holiness. All these things were to be a part of we were created to appreciate who God is. However, sin destroyed our ability to do that and really destroyed our ability to understand the truth of who God is and how mighty he is. And so God used implements like the tabernacle to say, listen, people, come and worship me, but you need to understand something. I am a holy God. Don't take this moment lightly. It was also emphasized through the very furnishings of the temple and their tabernacle and then later the temple. In verses 2 and 3, actually 2 through 5, it says this, and there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's a little bit of a textual puzzle in here, and I just want to get that out of the way right off the bat. If you look at this and look at the English, it kind of looks like, okay, you come into this tent that was made for worship, and you enter into this place called the holy place. And in that holy place, there was a table for bread, and then there were lampstands. And then, again, if you read the English, it looks like if you go to the next veil, which was only allowed once a year, by the way, that in that second area, there was an altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And the English is a little tricky here because that's not actually the way that the temple was laid out. Actually, or the tabernacle. before the temple. Actually, there were more than just the lampstands and the bread. There are a few other things in that first room. Secondly, the altar of incense was in the first room. And so you look at this and you're saying, well, does he not know it? there's been a lot of different attempts to explain this. One of my least favorite is, well, actually, there must have been two altars of incense, and there was one that just wasn't mentioned to us in the book of Leviticus or Exodus, and then there was the one that was in the outer yard. I really don't like that explanation. There are others that have said, well, that just refers to the censer of incense that the priest would carry into the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. Not real comfortable with that one. I think the wording here is very specific. And as you look at how the phrase used that behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And I think that word having has the idea, and in a similar purpose or similar vein, there was a golden altar. Not that it was listed together because of placement, because they functioned together, especially in the Day of Atonement. And so I think that's why it's worded the way that it is. He's not trying to give us a detailed floor plan. In fact, as I looked at the furnishings, what I saw were two things. One is a commemoration of the past, and that was with the lampstands and with the showbread table. And I think the other one is really the confession that is ongoing in their present. And so I think that's why they're grouped in it together, not because of where they sat. By the way, a couple of other explanations is on the Day of Atonement, that curtain was open. It was like they were drawn together in one room for that day. I can kind of live with that one. and others have argued, well, since Christ died, that place, that veil that kept people from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two, and so they were brought together in one room. I can kind of live with that one. I still like my grammatical argument better, that they're linked together because they work together, they serve together. And even though they were in different compartments, I think that's why they're linked the way that they are. Let's just look at them really quickly. The commemoration of the past is seen in the lampstand and the table of showbread that was there. And this is really a couple of practical matters that came from this. Number one was the lampstands were essential because if you didn't have a lampstand, you would not be able to see what you were doing because these were not just ordinary tents. You know, I don't like to tent camp. Most of you know that. One of my least favorite things about tent camping is I'm on vacation. There's maybe a possibility that I might sleep in. And one of the things I don't like about tents is they tend to let a lot of sun through. And usually when I camp, it's in the summer when the sun comes up very early, right? But this isn't that kind of tent. These were veils that were several layers deep with materials, material like you'd buy at a material store, porpoise skins, which also tend to be a little bit thicker. They were adorned with precious metals. These compartments were very, very dark. And so the lampstand had a practical working in that it reminded, or it was essential to functioning in the dark. Last week, we were together. And I don't want to be crude, but I think that it's probably the best illustration that we have. I hope none of you tried to use the bathrooms last week without an assistance of a flashlight. I won't ask Caroline. you know, these are such dark places in this building with no extra lights, that it would have been very difficult to use it the way that you ought to unless you brought a source of light in. This did that, but it also was a reminder of the time when Israel was in the wilderness, and at night, God provided for them light that was essential to see in the wilderness at night and also warmth at that time. So it was kind of a reminder of the past. The bread, functional purpose, very practical. The priest needed that bread for food. They would bring some in, set it on the table. When it was time to replace, the old bread would go. The priest would get to divide it up and take that home and eat with it. But it was also a reminder of how God perpetually provided for them when they were in the wilderness. Every morning, they woke up to manna. And for 40 years, God provided for them. And you know, you've read the text. You saw that even with God's gracious provision, people became impatient and complain. I love the way Keith Green just kind of memorialized that in song, where you know they had manicotti, banana bread, banana souffle, and all these things. You know, just trying to make it different. But you know, people, God was so good. And yet people were going, and God would have been right to have said, you know, if that's the way you feel about it, you find your own breakfast tomorrow. And yet not only did he provide manna day after day, but he even provided meat. By the way, it also points ahead to Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the bread that came from heaven, who alone can satisfy. But it commemorated God's goodness in the past. It should have kept them in the mind of perpetually giving thanks for what God had done. And as I look at this passage, the first two lessons I see is, number one, I need to make sure that I am daily pursuing a better understanding of God's holiness. Lesson number two, I need to make sure that I am trying to guard my heart against grumbling and being a man of thanksgiving. Number three, and this comes from the confession that was in their present, was I need to make sure that I'm constantly searching my heart to make sure that I'm right before God. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we are perpetually confessing our sins, he is forgiven and cleansing us from that sin. Daily, I act as a traitor against the kingdom of God. Because either with my attitude or my words or my actions, I sin against the one who redeemed me with his precious blood. I have forsaken the pursuit of holiness. Every single day, I have to stop and say, I was wrong. I broke meaningful fellowship with you. I strayed from actual usefulness through your power. Because I was a traitor in this moment. In the temple, they had the censer, or the altar of incense, which basically provided a constant cloud in the tabernacle. Daily, they had to place an offering on that aroma altar. And it created a cloud, and it was just this reminder of the need for constant prayer. Because the cloud that comes from the aroma is likened to the prayers of the saints in the book of Revelation. And so it's important that we have this object lesson. We need to be constantly in prayer before God. I mean, we think we can handle so many things on our own, but we can't. We are absolutely helpless unless we are operating in the strength that God supplies. One of the most abused verses in Scripture is Philippians 4. This says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so people bend bars and crush bricks and all these silly things saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That has nothing to do with that verse. That verse is about obeying God's call to faithfulness. But that doesn't happen apart from prayer. I just want to encourage you. If we are to take the lesson out of the Old Covenant and apply it as it is applied to us under the new covenant in Christ, it is a call to pray without ceasing. If you don't have a prayer time, I want to encourage you. Create one in your schedule. Whether it means getting up early, staying up later, if you can pull that off, or blocking off a time during the day. Make sure that you have a time for faithful and regular prayer. Don't make that your only prayer time of the day. I use a electronic prayer list. Another pet peeve is I create this thing so I'm praying for everyone in the church at least once a month, usually a little bit more. And then if there are special needs, I add that to the prayer list. So some of you guys are on there a lot because of prayer requests that you've shared with me. And as I do the list, I try to remember to click off everyone. And it's, you know, and I don't click as I'm praying. I can't pray meaningfully that way. But after I'm done, I look up and I see, okay, how did I do? And I click off, and sometimes I return to prayer, and I get the last one done. It says, your prayers are done for the day. Oh, no, they're not. They've just begun. It's a confession of our helplessness. And then the sin offering, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, is a confession of our sinfulness. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing because it talks about the sins that were created or that were done in ignorance. And does that mean, well, if we sin on purpose, does that mean they're not covered? No, there were other offerings for that. This is a special reference to the Day of Atonement, the only day that a priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place, every day they went in there. As a reminder that we need to be prayerful and before God all the time. But once a year, they went into the Holy of Holies, and they took the blood of an offering, and they had two goats that were chosen, one that was sacrificed, one that was called the scapegoat, and one was the idea of our sin is covered by the blood of another. This would be perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who would shed his blood to end all these sacrifices. But it was a picture that it takes a death in order to pay for my sin. And so once a year, the priest would come in there, and he would have a censer with the fire or the incense, and it would create this cloud in the Holy of Holies. So the place that was the most real manifestation of God's presence was even obscured in clouds. And he would approach that place where God resided in a special way with his people. And it talks about how there was a mercy seat. That was a slab of gold. There were two angels that were bowed over, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And then the other goat was turned loose to symbolize that God has taken away the people. But this was kind of a catch-all offering. This was for the stuff that they did that they did not think of as sin at the time or recognize as sin. See, if other sins required specific sacrifices when you became aware of them. But God in his grace provided, and here's a gift, or here's an offering for all those things that you missed. And folks, let's be honest, we miss a lot. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit who resides within us, who rails against us every time we sin, and we still miss a lot. And even if we catch the actions, we tend to skip the attitudes and the affections that we carry that are not worthy of the cross and the life of a saint. But it was just this idea that, Lord, we are guilty. You are holy, we are not. We deserve this death, but you've allowed it to pass to another. We're going to look at the priest of the tabernacle next week and some of the verses that follow. Constant search for God's holiness. Constant concern for showing gratitude. Constant realization that apart from him, I can do nothing. I must be constant in prayer. Constant confession. Because I keep betraying my Lord and my Savior over and over and over again. But he is faithful and he is just, and he restores fellowship perfectly every time we come to him. Live with a profound sense of our unworthiness, but a deep and abiding gratitude for God's grace. Father, we thank you for this portrait from the Old Testament that reminds us that you are separate from everything that you've created. Lord, we dare not treat you as ordinary. We dare not profane your name, either through our words or through lives that are unworthy of you, that cause people to say, well, that's what a Christian is. Lord, help us to grow daily in the biblical understanding of your perfection, so that we might see our own and surrender it to you in that ultimate display of worship. Lord, may there daily be less of us and more of you. May we never grow in our own confidence. May we only boast in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, even with all these visual reminders of our guilt and our imperfection and our frailty, person after person lifted up their heart with pride against you. May we not think that we are beyond temptation. Lord, as we study your word this week individually, alert us to what it says about you. And help us as loving children to imitate who you are. To be influenced by the truth of your word, that we might be made mature. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, because no matter how mature we are, there is so much more room for growth. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.